This message was shared from the pulpit at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org.
I'd like to begin on the top of page 13 of our list of questions. Question 36. Contrast Moses' first plague and Messiah's first sign. Contrast Moses' first plague and Messiah's first sign. I guess a good way to enter into that question would be to, first of all, identify what was Moses' first plague and what was Messiah's first sign. Yes, the turning of water into blood was Moses' first plague. What was Messiah's first sign? Turning of water into wine. In Hebrew thinking, blood was the symbol of death. Wine was the symbol of life and joy. And so I find this contrast very interesting. Messiah's first plague was the turning of water into blood, the symbol of death. But Messiah's first sign was the turning of water into wine, the symbol of life. In Judges, it makes a reference to the vine who says that his fruit cheers the heart of both God and men. And I think that this is indicative of the two dispensations. The dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. Moses' first miracle plague was the turning of water into blood, the symbol of death. Apart from the grace of God, law brings judgment. I think it is wonderful that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, Paul says in the opening verses of Romans 8. But apart from God's grace, law curses the sinner because he can't measure up to it. But grace pardons and transforms the sinner and forgives him. And I think that this is indicative of the two dispensations, law and grace. Thank you, Kenneth. And I think that this is beautifully expressed in John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, in this connection, I wanted to point out that I think you could say that all of Jesus' miracles were miracles of mercy, every one of them. There were some wonderful miracles of mercy in the Old Testament, like the manna or the healing of Naaman of leprosy, but a lot of the miracles in the Old Testament were miracles of judgment, like the 10 plagues. But I find it so interesting that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding, turning water into wine. And all of his miracles, you might say, were miracles of mercy. Now, to some extent, it depends on how you frame it. One might say, well, where was the mercy when he healed the demoniac of Gadara and sent the some 6,000 demons into the some 2,000 pigs, and they all ran down the cliff and were choked in the sea. And that has a judgment aspect to it, but it was still a miracle of mercy because the demoniac was healed. He was a terror and a menace to that whole area, that whole region. And so not only was he wonderfully healed, but the whole region could breathe a happy sigh of relief. Plus, he blazoned the gospel throughout the Decapolis, and many got saved. So that was clearly a miracle of mercy. But in a sense, even the choking of the pigs had a mercy aspect to it. It was a judgment. This took place in the Decapolis. This was a region within Israel that was largely Gentile. So it may not have been that a Jewish person had all those pigs. But to the Jew, the pig was an unclean meat that it couldn't be eaten. And so if anybody was, you know, raising pigs there, who was a Jew, he was already sinning. And you might say Jesus just separated him from his sin and killing the pigs and hopefully leading him to a better mind. But if you say that it probably wasn't a Jewish farmer, it might have been a Gentile, since there were more Gentiles in that region than Jews that was within the land of Israel. Still, out of respect for Israel and Israel's God and Israel's dietary laws, they shouldn't have been raising pigs. And they were putting profit above honoring God. And so Jesus separated them from their sin. And hopefully that would lead to a good result. At first, they were none too happy about it. And it might have been not just that they were unhappy, they were also maybe overawed. But they all made requests of him to leave the area, and which he did. He was not welcome. By the grace of God, when he returned to the region some time later, they received him well, and he healed many. But at first, they were none too happy about it, even though he rid the area of a major menace and danger. So there was still a lot of mercy connected even with that judgment aspect of that miracle of mercy. The other miracle was the miracle of cursing the fig tree where it withered. And even though that might not be as much a miracle of mercy as some of the others, yet I think you can see mercy in it. First of all, normally when a tree had leaves, it would have figs. That was normal. You would expect figs on it if there were leaves. But in this case, there were leaves with no figs. Jesus and the disciples went a good deal out of their way off the main road to get figs from that tree, and it wasn't there. It probably disappointed others too. So it wasn't doing any good. It was taking people out of their way and disappointing them. So the fact that it withered up was, in a sense, a mercy. But also, Jesus wanted to show that Israel was profuse with the leaves of profession, but it had no fruit of possession. And he wanted to use this as a warning that basically, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And to help a man spiritually unto everlasting life is the greatest of mercies. And so, even though that might not be, strictly speaking, thought of as a miracle, yet I think of mercy. Yet I think that there was a lot of mercy there. So I think we can say, certainly very broadly speaking, all of Jesus' miracles were miracles of mercy. 23 out of the sum 35 recorded miracles were miracles of healing. 23 out of 35. And that goes along with the prophetic emphasis of the Old Testament, which, when it predicted the Messiah would do miracles, emphasized miracles of healing. Himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, or as that's translated in Matthew 8:17, himself bore our diseases and carried our sorrows. And from Isaiah 53:4, and then that great passage about Jesus' miracles in Isaiah 35:5-6, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. This accords with the Old Testament prophetic emphasis that when Messiah came, he would do miracles of healing. I hope to talk more about that great miracle in the next 2 weeks, but I wanted to touch on this aspect of it. The next question is, how do Jesus' physical miracles illustrate Jesus' spiritual mission? How do Jesus' physical miracles illustrate Jesus' spiritual mission? We've talked about this some, but I'd like to invite you to jump in. Yes, ma'am. Andrea.
I think it goes back to the previous question where he turned water into wine, which was his first miracle. And though that was a physical miracle of him physically turning water into wine, he came to earth to, you know, redeem people and to give them life.
Yes. Yes. It shows his power to transform in the realm of creation and strongly implies his power to transform in the realm of the spiritual. Plus, it was a great blessing to that married couple and their family and to the guests and everything. If a person came from a great distance and they ran out of wine at a wedding, it was even, and it happened legally, that sometimes those families would sue the family that put on the wedding because they expected to be properly entertained once they made that all that travel and went to all that expense. I don't believe that God's people should be litigious, but it is interesting how sometimes people can really go to law at a drop of a hat, and that happens sometimes. It was considered a social disaster if something like that happened. But it does picture, as Andrea said, Jesus' ability to transform life. And as David said, you know, in Psalm 32, to take off the sackcloth and be girded with gladness. And I think that's Psalm 30. But how God can turn our mourning into dancing. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It talks about his wonderful transforming power. We had talked earlier about John chapter 6, how the 5 loaves that Jesus multiplied physically lead right into the second half of the chapter where he's the bread of life who can feed the world spiritually so it'll never hunger again. And so that ties in. And remember we talked about how it's interesting to compare chapters. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Then in the next chapter, chapter 9, he demonstrates that by giving sight to the man born blind. But because of the man's testimony for Jesus, the shepherds of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, cast him out. And that meant social ostracism as well as not able to worship religiously. He was ostracized. He was cast out by the very people who should have been rejoicing with him and encouraging him. And Jesus finds the man after he was cast out and says, do you believe in the Son of God? I love his answer. He says, tell me who he is, Lord, that I may believe. I that speak unto thee am he. And he believed and worshiped him. And Jesus brings this sheep fully into the fold and opens his eyes spiritually as well as physically. And then you go right into John 10, I'm the good shepherd. And you see the connection between the chapters. It's neat. While we're on John chapter 9, it's interesting to see the progression in the man's faith in Jesus. Years ago, there was a missionary translator named Doug Meland, and he was a missionary to the Fulneo Indians of Brazil. And they were kind of uptight when he first came. It took him a while to win their confidence. When he first came among them, the Fulneo Indians called him the white man. Later, they called him the respectable white man. Later, they called him the white Indian. And as God was saving souls all over the place, it's my understanding, they called him the man sent, the man God sent us. And you see an interesting progression of the blind man's faith in Jesus in John 9. He's first the man that is called Jesus. Verse 11. A prophet, verse 17. A great man of God, verses 30 through 33. And then in verses 35 through 38, he's the Son of God and Lord. Interesting progression. But Jesus teaches through these physical miracles. He opened the man's eyes physically, but then he used that to lead him in a process where his eyes would be opened more and more spiritually. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is skip the question 42. And I'm hoping to come back to these other questions if we have time. Let's skip to question 42 on page 15. Question 42, who was Legion? Who was Legion? Yes. Yes, the demoniac of Gadara, the fullest account of which we have is in Mark 5, 1 through 20. And remember, Jesus asked the demoniac, what is your name? And what did he say? My name is Legion, for we are many. And it's interesting and scary that when it comes to demon possession, a person could be possessed by more than one or many more than one. Jesus in Matthew 12 speaks about seven demons that come back into a man after one demon had been cast out. And he says the seven that came back in were all worse than the first demon who left. So all demons are bad. Some are worse than others. And sometimes there's a lot more than one. And this man was in a very bad way. But I think there was something inside of him that was reaching out to Jesus. And even though the demons would, as they were trying to run roughshod over his soul, keep him from coming to Jesus, there was something in his heart that drew him to Jesus. I believe Jesus drew the man to him. But the demons resisted. And Jesus is trying to help the man make a distinction between his true identity and how the demons are trying to interfere and confuse his personality. And so he says, what is thy name? It's a self-clarifying question. But before the dear man could even try to answer, the demons answer, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, how many soldiers were in a Roman legion? Even more, I think. I suppose that if it was only a partial numbering, it could be 1,000. But I think normally it was from 3,000 to 6,000. A Roman legion at full force was 6,000. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 53, Peter was trying to defend them in the garden, and Jesus wanted to make the point, I have a far greater army than you all to defend me if it were a question of my being defended so I wouldn't be arrested and delivered. Thinkest thou not that I cannot presently call upon my Father and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot of angels. If you're talking about a full Roman legion of 6,000 and you multiply 6 times 12, you've got 6 times 12,000, you've got 72,000. And he said more than 12 legions. So he said, I could ask my Father and he would presently give me more than 72,000 angels. Now I realize that the angel of the Lord who struck the Assyrian army around the walls of Jerusalem could very possibly have been much more than an ordinary angel. It could have been the angel of the Lord Christ himself. But that one angel struck on that very night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. Can you imagine what more than 12 legions of angels could do to several hundred soldiers who came to arrest Jesus? So Jesus said, I could easily be delivered if it were a question of being delivered, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? This is part of God's plan for me to go to the cross, and I have to follow that plan. And I don't need your sword to protect me, Peter, well-intentioned though you may be. Put your sword back into its sheath, for all they that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. I sat with you daily in the temple. This is in Matthew 26, 51 through 56. I sat with you daily in the temple and you laid no hands on me. Why didn't you take me then? Why are you coming with me now with armed soldiers? But then how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? Edward J. Young says, during the last days of our Lord, we constantly hear that solemn refrain, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Christ is coming and finishing what God sent him to do for us. But that would have been a lot of angels, wouldn't it? That miracle is very interesting all in itself. And you can ask interesting questions like, if they were going to be expelled, why were they so insistent in begging Jesus, send us into the pigs? Why didn't they just get expelled? Well, you remember that when Jesus healed a demon-possessed person in Mark chapter 1 and also in Matthew chapter 8, they were afraid that they would be tormented before the time. Is it possible that if he expelled them, he would have sent them already to Tartarus, the place where fallen angels were in chains and in darkness waiting for the judgment of the great day? Is that what they feared? And so they wanted to enter some kind of body, possibly? Why were they so concerned about trying to embody people or animals? Would they have been extra comfortable in the pigs since they were unclean spirits and the pigs were unclean animals? Who are the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, who married the daughters of men? Were they fallen angels? Who is also unclean spirits? Wanted to gratify their lusts, and they found abandoned males who were tired of even the old ordinary sins and wanted a supernatural. Frightful edge in their sin and allowed themselves to be possessed by and opened themselves up to be possessed by fallen angels, and these unclean angels would work through their bodies. And I don't want to get it over my head, which doesn't take a lot. But it raises some interesting questions, doesn't it, about why these demons want to embody people? And why do we read about demonic possession in the Gospels more than any other time in history? The Son of God was coming to destroy the works of the devil. Is it possible that in the providence of God, God allowed the devils to possess a lot of people so they would think they'd be fully armed against him and could resist his coming and his mission? And it only showed how powerless they were under the sound of his command. So a lot of interesting, you know, questions can be raised. And are those scholars correct who believe that the fallen angels who married the daughters of men were especially judged by being cast into hell prematurely, waiting for the judgment of the great day? And the human component of what they did was punished in the flood. And the angels that are still unbound, normally called the demons of the New Testament, they're still free. So you have two categories of angels, bound and free. Is it possible that those in Genesis 6, the sons of God, were fallen angels? And because they crossed the line that should have never been crossed, between angelic and human, God gave them a premature judgment. Is it possible that some demons, if they cross some lines or are expelled from people they're tormenting, also join those other fallen angels before the judgment of the great day in Tartarus, the bottomless pit, waiting for the final judgment, while the demons of the New Testament are still free unless they are tormented before the time? I'm getting it over my head maybe kind of quickly, but trying to give you an idea of some of the implications here. It can be quite a study as God would help us to pursue it. Another question, number 43. How does 12 years tie two miracles even more closely together? How does 12 years tie two miracles even more closely together? Can you think of two miracles that are tied very closely together in the Gospels, and 12 years ties them even more closely? Yes, Dave.
Mm-hmm. Was it his daughter?
Yes. You're close. It wasn't the centurion, but it was a ruler of the synagogue. Yes, sir. Yes. That's it. Remember, Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, "My daughter's at the point of death. Would you come and heal her?" And as Jesus is going through the crowds and they're pressing and everything, a woman with an issue of blood says, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed." Now, through her discharge of blood, she would have been unclean. But she braved the crowds and everything. She just had to get to Jesus. And she said, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I should be healed." And she touches the hem of his garment, remember, and is healed. We read about this, for example, in places like Mark chapter 5. And Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And Peter, typical Peter, said, "Lord, the crowds are pressing upon you. A lot of people are touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" But Jesus said, there was a special touch of faith. And the woman, realizing she couldn't be hid, confesses that it was she. And Jesus says, "Daughter, go in peace, thy faith hath made thee whole." And then the news comes, trouble the master no further because his daughter's died. He couldn't get there in time. And Jesus says in Mark 5, these beautiful words, "Fear not, only believe." Fear and faith are opposites. Next time fear knocks at the door of your heart, send faith to answer it and you'll find no one there. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee," Psalm 56:3. And so Jesus says, this is not the end of it. And he follows Jairus to the house. And he and Peter and James and John go in with the parents. And he says, "Maid, I say unto you, arise." And she arises. So you really have kind of a miracle within a miracle. As he's in the process of raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, he heals the woman with the issue of blood. So you kind of have a miracle within a miracle. But I think they're tied together even more closely because Jairus' daughter was 12 years old and the woman suffered from the issue of blood 12 years. And so I think that's, and you can see the picture of the drama of delay. My daughter's at the point of death. Can Jesus get there in time? Oh, I hope he can. And it's like you have to be somewhere and you're kind of in a traffic jam and you just so hope that light will turn and you can get maybe to the interstate and get a little more free-flowing, you know. Travel is slow. They're trying to make progress. Can he get there in time? And then this woman needs help. She's desperate and she looks to Jesus. And as Jesus is dealing with her, time's going by and time's of the essence, seemingly. You know? There's the drama. What must Jairus and others have been thinking when Jesus was just stopped and interacted with a lady? But it all worked out. I knew a dear lady who was 86 years old back in Bainbridge, Georgia. She was a very godly lady, knew the Bible well, walked with God. Big encouragement to me as a young man in my 20s. And she said to me, I think maybe more than once, she said, Brother Yoho, she said, I've been a Christian for many years, walked with God many years. Now I'm in my 80s, but one of the hardest things for me ever to do, and still is wait on the Lord. It's so hard for me to wait. But we're reminded that God's never in a hurry, but always on time. And Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Which miracle did Jesus accomplish in two stages? Which miracle did Jesus accomplish in two stages? Dot?
The blind man. He initially touched him and asked him what he saw. And he said, I see men as trees walking. And then he touched him again and he was completely healed.
Yes, ma'am. Dot, would you turn for us to Mark 8:22-26? This is the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida. And that's the exact miracle I had in mind, where you have two stages, where his eyes are opened and he sees men as trees walking, and then he sees more clearly. Would you read that for us, Mark 8? Yes, Mark 8:22-26.
And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had stolen his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town.
Thank you. I was just reading in my devotions this morning in Judges 9 about that wicked ruler of Shechem, Abimelech. But in the midst of all of the intrigue that happened in that chapter, Abimelech feels betrayed, and he's going to try to attack Shechem. And the person who's trying to lead Shechem and rebel against him. And I think it was Gale. And Gale looks up into the mountains and he says, I see men coming. And one of Abimelech's supporters tries to buy some time and say, oh, it's not men coming. It's just the shadow on the mountain, you see. And he looks again, and he says, but it is men coming. That's not a perfect parallel, but I sometimes think he saw a shadow on the mountain and at first was told it wasn't men, it was just the shadow. He actually did see men, but here he sees men as trees walking, but then he sees the men more clearly. Robert Boyd, in his World's Handbook of the Bible, has a picture of people in present-day rural Israel. I believe it is. And they're walking along the road, but they've collected these branches, all kinds of branches that they're carrying. And the branches kind of overwhelm the person. Basically, you just see branches and maybe some legs. And Boyd thinks that maybe that's what the man saw when he said, I see men as trees walking. It was not just the question of seeing them unclearly, but maybe he did see something like men carrying branches and all of that, and it looked like they was almost walking trees. And that's an interesting possibility, I guess. But in any case, he did not clearly see. And then Jesus brought his eyes more into clear focus, and he saw all men plainly. Thank you, Dot. Here's a tough question. Yes, sir. Is it Rodney?
Yes, sir.
Rodney, thank you.
Do you think it had something to do, and the scripture doesn't tell us this, but do you think maybe it had something to do with growing this man's faith in that process? You're really only talking about one verse.
That's interesting, Rodney. I have wondered about that. Yeah, maybe, of course, he could have healed them all at once. That's what he normally did suddenly. But maybe he was bringing the man's faith along in this case so he would increase his faith in degrees. Yeah. And maybe it's also a picture spiritually that when we get saved, our eyes are wonderfully opened. We see all kinds of things that we didn't see before we were saved, but there's so much more to see in the Christian life. And then in heaven, when we'll see all things more clearly and know even as also we're known. So there may be some connection there. I was kind of wondering about that this morning some myself. That would be good to dig into more. Yeah. Thank you. Here's a tough question. I think it's tough. What are the two greatest challenges in harmonizing the three accounts of the healing of blind Bartimaeus? What are the two greatest challenges in harmonizing the three accounts of the healing of blind Bartimaeus? We have an account in Matthew 20, 29 through 33, Mark 10, 46 through 52, and Luke 18, 35 through 43. Are you familiar with the difficulties in question? At least they seem to me to be difficulties. In Matthew, yes, Dr. Coles.
In one of the accounts, is there somebody else there with?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Exactly. In Matthew's account, two blind men are healed. Mark and Luke mention only one. So that's one of the challenges, whether one or two. Now, had the Bible said there were only one, that would be a harder problem. It doesn't say that. The second problem may be even a little harder. According to Matthew and Mark, Jesus heals Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, as he's departing from Jericho. Departing. But according to Luke, he heals Bartimaeus as he's approaching Jericho. And so that's a pretty challenging problem. How do you think we should deal with these problems in terms of trying to get a better understanding of what's involved? I know that, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. We know this is God's word and it's got to be true, even while we're trying to maybe figure it out better. But to the best that we can understand what's involved here, can we get a better understanding of how all this comes together? Yes, Sandy. I think I know what you're getting at. And if I'm correct, I think that's a very helpful possibility, a very helpful possibility. There are different ways it's been explained, but I think the explanation that... Now, see, God might have an explanation that's much better than he's been suggested yet and is waiting in the wings to be revealed, perhaps. But based on our present knowledge, I like the answer of the two Jerichos. You see, along the Jericho Road, there was the old Jericho. Jesus was traveling. He had left Perea east of the Jordan. He crossed the Jordan. He was now traveling the Jericho Road and coming down from Jericho and eventually into Jerusalem. And on that Jericho Road, you had the old Jericho, the old Jewish Jericho of Joshua's time. But about a mile further down the road, heading towards Jerusalem, Herod the Great built another Jericho, a much more modern Jericho, a Greek Jericho. And many of the strict Jews didn't even want to go there because they felt it was Greek and worldly and not a good place for a Jew to be. And so strict Jews stayed away from it with its horse circus and all the different things they had there. And so I think that a very possible solution, Sandy, is that Jesus healed Bartimaeus between the old Jericho and the new. He was in the process of leaving the old Jericho. He was approaching the new Jericho. Somewhere in between he healed him. I read years ago, I wish I could put my finger on it, but I read years ago that archaeologists found some kind of a bench-like structure in between the old Jericho and the new Jericho. And the writer thought that might have been a good waiting place for the blind men even to wait for Jesus and call out. And it might have been right at that spot. I can't find that source now, but I do remember reading that. But I do believe it was probably between the old Jericho and the new Jericho. Now, as far as one or two, one writer points out that many years ago, a famous French leader named Lafayette visited America. And some newspapers carried the headline, Lafayette visits America. But others carried the banner headline, Lafayette and his son visit America. Well, there's no contradiction there. The one newspaper is pointing out that the famous man came to America, and they're focusing on the fact that this very prominent person came. Other newspapers wanted the baby be a little more complete in their account, so they said Lafayette and his son came, and they added that. There's no contradiction there. Lafayette came, and some newspapers focused on the great man himself. Others happened to mention that his son accompanied him on the trip, and that was helpful to know too. I think Matthew, who loves statistics as a tax collector, gave us the more complete account and told us there were actually two. But Mark and Luke wanted to focus on the main actor, who was Bartimaeus. Luke tells us there was one blind man, and Mark tells us he was one blind man and gives us his name, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, this man would not be denied. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, he cried, with a once-in-a-lifetime abandon. This is my opportunity to be healed. Jesus is here. I will not be denied. And the crowd said, be quiet. They tried to silence him. But he cried out all the more, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and called for him. And in Luke's picturesque language in Mark 10:50, He casts aside his outer robe and, though blind, rushes to Jesus, showing how quickly he wanted to get there. And Jesus wonderfully heals him. I think what happened was that Bartimaeus was, in his zeal, trusting God, wanting to get to Jesus, wanting help. And his faith was so strong and insistent and zealous that he influenced the fellow beggar to join him. And so two were actually healed, but one was the more prominent. Matthew focuses on the fact there were two, but Mark and Luke focus on the one who was the one who took the lead. And I think as we combine the accounts, there is a great spiritual truth. What is there about your faith that so has to get to Jesus that another will come along with you? Or what is there about your faith as a Christian that so wants to live for God and be taken up with the things of God that others are swept out of their doldrums and out of their slumber, and they want to get excited about serving God too and joining you? So I think that there's a spiritual lesson there. Another question is, why did the chief priests seek to put Lazarus to death after he died? Why did the chief priests want to put Lazarus to death after he died? Yes, Sandy? Yeah, I think that answer ties right in. That's an important part of it. Sandy, would you read for us John 12, 9 through 11? The
much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, for they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted, for they might put Lazarus also to death. Because by that reason, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Mm-hmm. On the next day, much people that were on the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found it, asked a young ass.
Thank you, Sandy. Actually, I wanted verses 9 through 11, but I liked your enthusiasm. No, I liked your enthusiasm. Reading on in the Bible is a good thing. Thank you, Sandy. Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead, and the crowds were gathering to greet Jesus on Palm Sunday as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And a number of people came not just to see Jesus, but Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. They wanted to see him alive. And more people were coming to Christ because of Lazarus. And the religious rulers hated the whole thing so much, they wanted to kill Lazarus shortly after he was already dead and came to life, just so that people wouldn't be encouraged to come to Jesus through his living testimony. And I think that's interesting. Yes, sir. That's a good point. That's a good point. Very good point, Rodney. Unbelief can be sometimes incredibly dull and stupid in its efforts to try to have its way. But that's a good point. He could have easily prevented him from killing him too. That's an interesting point. I skipped over a few questions because I thought it might take a little time to develop them. I was hoping to get to them tonight, but I didn't. But maybe if I cover the miracle at Cana in sufficient time, I can get back to some of these questions in the next few weeks. But let me give you the gist of what I was looking for. Do Jesus' miracles prove that he was God? I would answer yes.
Believe on me for the sign's sake, for the works.
Yes. Believe me for the work's sake. Do Elijah's miracles prove that Elijah was God? No. They prove that God is God and Elijah was sent by God. That's what I'd like you to think about. We say Jesus' miracles prove that he was God. And I believe that's correct. But Elijah's miracles didn't prove that Elijah was God. Or the miracles that Peter did in the book of Acts did not prove that Peter was God. He wasn't. And so, why do Jesus' miracles prove he is God, but the miracles of Peter or Paul or Elijah do not prove that Peter, Paul, or Elijah is God?
Thank you for listening. If you have questions about your relationship with God, or you would like to know more about the ministry of Good News Baptist Church, you can visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org or call us at 757-488-3241. We trust your heart was challenged as you listened, and we want to encourage you to share this message with others. May the truth of God's word be your guide as you strive to follow Christ and make him known to others.